Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Titus, and at the rate we're going, we'll probably be in Titus for several weeks, but I think we're going to pick up speed and just be a couple more Sundays before we finish up the book of Titus. But you remember last week we talked about Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and today we're basically going to cover some of those same verses. We're going to be talking about Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Because there is such densely packed truth in those few verses that we really need to go back and unpack it and try to understand more about what God had Paul put in there for Titus to understand about what it means to be saved. That is one of the most important parts of anyone's life, is their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So as we look this morning at our text, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, we'll explore that in just a moment after we read, and then we'll have a word of prayer. In Titus 3, verses 4 through 8, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have an opportunity to look into Your Word, and we thank You that You did not take shortcuts in what You had written down for our instruction, but You packed so tightly into these verses what we need to know, that we need to slow down and read carefully and explore what You have for us to know about the salvation that You have provided through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the opportunity to be instructed, and we pray that we're different because of the knowledge that we gain today from Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, those three words in verse 5 are kind of the source, the point, the focal element of these verses. And the first three words are "He saved us." And that concept of salvation is a very Christian one. Salvation is something that we very heartily agree with. We love the idea. We sing about it. And when we think about the concept of salvation, sometimes we think about salvation just in terms of Jesus died for me, now I'm saved because I accepted that. But in these verses, Paul goes into not only that we are saved, but how we are saved and what we are saved for. So we're going to look at some of those things this morning to examine what it is that is packed into our salvation. That salvation is so important to us because of what God has put in it. And as we look at our text beginning in verse 5, actually beginning all the way back in verse 3, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So this is the common concept of salvation that we understand, that salvation is removing from us the penalty of our sin. And that is a very, very true statement. But sometimes we don't realize that not only has God removed the penalty of our sin from us through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, our salvation is ongoing right now. It is widening. Our salvation is once for all a judicial transaction that takes place at the moment of salvation. But our salvation is not only removing from us the penalty of our sin, it is also removing from us the power that sin has over us. So, this concept of salvation is God saving us from the penalty and the power of sin. Now, over and over in Scripture, this is echoed from Romans 3:23. We know that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This puts everybody in the same category. There is nobody who can say to God, I am okay. I just need a little help to get to heaven. There's nobody that can say, I have it all together, and all I need is just an invitation to the wedding feast. I just need an invitation to the gates of heaven, and I'll be fine. No one can say that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says it very plainly, that the wages, what we earn for that sin that we all are guilty of, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are saved from the penalty, the wages of our sin, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross for us. He died instead of us. And this is the very basic concept of salvation that we love and know so well. But we also recognize that in Romans 6:6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. So we are not only recognizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, but that we are supposed to be dying to ourself with him. Our old self, that's our old nature, the way we were before we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, that was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we may no longer be slaves to sin. God has eliminated the power of sin over us. We do not have to submit to slavery to sin. God has removed the penalty of our sin from us, and he has removed the power that sin held over us before we became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now we have the option. Now that certainly doesn't mean that we're never going to sin. But we do have the option. Those who do not know Christ as their Savior, it's impossible for them to please God. Scripture says that without faith, it is impossible for us to please God. So they have no option to not sin. And even if they do something nice and good, it's not to their credit, because it's not done in faith. It's not done in faith toward God, therefore their good deeds fall short. It can never balance the scales of justice that only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross could pay. Romans 6:11 said, so even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this concept that we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, that is truth. We were that, but we are no longer. Because, as we read just a moment ago, not only has he saved us from the penalty and power of our sin, but through salvation in Christ, he is saving us with the regeneration and washing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in this process of salvation is not just a casual bystander. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is actively involved in our salvation with washing. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul gives one of those lists like we just read, and he says, "Do you not know that those who are," and he gives this long list, "will not inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And then he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that He is going to wash us. Now, this is not an external washing, like when we think about baptism, the water doesn't cleanse you. The water is simply a symbol of us being buried, dying to ourselves, as we already talked about, and being raised in newness of life. So we were washed at the moment of salvation. What we were is not an identifier of who we are. We become identified with Christ because of what He has done for us. And as that new creation, because we've been washed, we can walk in newness of life. The Holy Spirit has washed us and renewed us. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The Holy Spirit in our Christian life is involved from the beginning to the end. The Holy Spirit is involved in drawing us to accept Christ as our Savior. The Holy Spirit is involved in washing us and regenerating us, renewing us into a new thing. You remember that Nicodemus came to Christ at night and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Not only must you be born of water in the physical sense, you have to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is involved in our salvation through the washing and renewing that we receive at the moment of salvation. He saved us not only based upon what the Holy Spirit has done, not only based upon what Christ has done on the cross, but based upon God's choice to save us by His grace and mercy. Now, grace is a beautiful word, a beautiful concept. The common acronym that goes along with grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Recognizing that grace is the action of God giving us something that we do not deserve. He is giving us salvation. We don't deserve it, but rather through Christ, He is offering it as a free gift. In Titus 2:11, Paul has already said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And you'll remember that in verse 4 that we started with, Paul says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," that is when Christ entered into human experience. That is the appearing that he's talking about. When Christ became flesh, then the kindness and the love for mankind that God has appeared. Now, it's interesting when you look at that word there in verse 4. It says that the kindness of God, we understand that's general favor. But then he says, "and His love for mankind." Now, as I was reading through that, there's the common understanding of love in the New Testament, which is the Greek word agape. And that's the word that you find in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's an unselfish, unexpecting kind of love. But that's not the word here. The word that he's using here is the word that we get philanthropy from. It basically just means goodwill toward all men. That love is a general acceptance of mankind, a general wanting to get to know mankind. To put it in another way, God is a people person. God wants to know you. God wants to get to understand you and to help you. He wants to be a part of every facet of your life. So God, in his love for mankind, is wanting to be a part of the lives of the people that he created, sent his son Jesus Christ to pay for the penalty of their sin, to release them from the power of sin in their life, to send the Holy Spirit to wash and renew them. And by his grace, all of this happened, giving us something that we did not deserve. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That word justified means that we are restored in relationship. Things are made right between us and God. That is the process of justification. It's just as if we never sinned when Christ died on the cross for us. When we accept what he did, his blood atones for our sin. He removes that penalty from us, and by God's grace, we are justified. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works." Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, grace is not something you can earn. You can't get up frequent flyer miles and earn grace. You can't have enough good deeds to earn grace. Grace is given freely, without expectation, without charge, at the behest of the giver. It's by grace, not on the basis of works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 gives us a very clear picture of this. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The whole reason that God extends grace instead of some merit system where if you're good enough for this long, then you get this much of heaven. If you come to church this often, then you get that many blessings. Salvation is not based upon our deeds. It's not based upon what we do. Salvation is based all upon God's grace, God giving you everything. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't be good enough to be worthy of it. He saved us by his grace. But the other thing that we find is that it was according to his mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Micah 7:18 reflects this characteristic of God, where he says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." That's the character of our God. who passes over rebellious acts of his children, who pardons the sins of his people, because he delights in unchanging love. Luke 1:50 says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." You see, mercy is necessary because not only is God a God of love, 1 John tells us that God is love, but the character of God is a full orbed, it's not lacking anything, and God's character includes his justice. So every sin that has ever been committed had to be atoned for. When you go back to the Old Testament and you find the sacrificial system in Israel, that's why all of those sheep and oxen and doves and pigeons all had to be sacrificed, was to make an atonement for sin, because Hebrews says without the shedding of blood, there is no payment for sin. So we know that mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve immediately. God's justice requires payment for sin. God's grace extended the only adequate payment for sin, because the wages for sin is death. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's according to his great mercy that he began the process of drawing us to himself. You see, we want to say that, well, I had enough sense to see what Christ did for me and accept that and become a Christian. But it's God who's also drawing us to himself. We don't even get credit for doing that. The only reason anyone in this room is saved is because of God's mercy. That God's loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you and then began the process of drawing you to himself. That is the love of God that we expect sometimes. But that's his character. That's who he is. 1 Peter 2:10 says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, at one point we were enemies of God. We were without him. But now, we are the people of God if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have accepted that mercy that he has extended toward us. It is his mercy that has drawn us. It is his mercy that provides a sacrifice through Jesus Christ. So in these first three points, we see each of the elements of the Trinity involved in our salvation. He saved us, saving us from the penalty and power of our sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is saving us with the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And he is saving us because of God's grace and mercy. But there's one other thing that I think is vitally important. And that is to recognize that he is saving us not just so that we will be in heaven forever, but he is saving us for good deeds and spiritual inheritance. He is saving us for good deeds. In Titus 2:14, we've already seen where Paul says, who gave himself for us, speaking of Christ, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Paul puts it even more clearly in Ephesians 2:10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we aren't just saved so that we won't go to hell. We're saved for something. We're saved from the penalty and power of sin. We're saved with the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're saved by the grace and mercy of God, and we are saved for good deeds. And we're saved for a spiritual inheritance. Romans 8:16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Fellow heirs with Christ. That is a concept that is hard for me to fathom. That because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I inherit eternal life. Because of who I am in Christ, I am now a part of his family. And because God is never going to die, I am going to enjoy that inheritance forever with him. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. God has set aside things for you in heaven. Remember what he said in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus, which he has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. There's this whole list of things that God has set up for us to do, and all we have to do is walk in the work that he has already accomplished, and we just get the privilege of doing it. It's not that we get credit for it. God's already accomplished the work before we ever started. But the reward, the inheritance, is dependent on our faithfulness to accomplish those good deeds that he set aside for us. Galatians 4:7 says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. One other very interesting thing about our text this morning is that beginning in verse 4 through verse 7 is all just one long sentence that all looks like it all fits together. And then in verse 8, Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. So it's commonly thought that verses 4 through 7 are kind of like a creed that everyone knew. Everyone would recite this together, or maybe it was a part of a hymn, a song that they would all sing together, everybody knowing the words, everybody understanding, and everybody repeating the words, having memorized them. Kind of like if we were to start reciting the Lord's Prayer, a lot of people would be able to say the words in unison because we've memorized that. But if this is a creed, something that was set aside for instruction, then it makes sense why it's so densely packed with such enormous truth. That this was put into God's Word just kind of as something they all knew, but as a reminder for us of the enormity of our salvation. That salvation is not just, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Salvation is that I am saved from the penalty and power of sin. I am saved with the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I am saved by the grace and mercy of God, and I am saved for good works and for a spiritual inheritance in heaven. So why should we be engaged in good works? Our salvation doesn't depend on it. Interestingly, in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says that we are to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then in verse 8, he says that those who have believed God must be careful to engage in good deeds. Why? What do we get out of it? Well, it's part of our inheritance. When you look at 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about the wood, hay, and stubble, or the gold, silver, and precious stone that are our works, and that when they're tested by fire, the wood, hay, and stubble go away. The gold, silver, and precious stones we retain in heaven as rewards, not for our own glory, but so that we can cast them at the feet of our Savior. The good deeds that we do now determine how well we can worship Christ in eternity. Our good deeds are important. And the way that we accomplish what God set aside for us to do will not only impact us, it could impact hundreds, thousands of people around us. I read the story lately of a man named Lewis Laws. Way back in 1920, he became the warden of Sing Sing Prison. And when he got there as warden, the conditions of the prison were absolutely horrible. They were living in squalor and just horrible, horrible conditions. And he introduced many humanitarian reforms, but he gave much of the credit to all of those reforms to his wife, Catherine. And she was so concerned about the treatment of the prisoners that she would often take her three children and sit among the murderers and the gangsters as they played basketball or baseball. Now that seems ridiculous to us. But listen to the impact she had. In 1937, she was killed in a car accident. She was laying in a casket in her home, just about a half a mile from the prison gates. As the temporary warden walked in that morning, he saw hundreds of men at the gate. And he knew what they wanted. They wanted to go see her. They wanted to go pay their respects to Catherine, the woman who loved them enough to spend time with them. The warden did something that is truly unimaginable. He said, "Fellas, I know what you want. The gates are open. You can go see her." No guards, no roll was taken, but not one man was unaccounted for at the end of that day. You see, the love that she had for them made them faithful men. Are we willing to extend ourselves, to do good deeds in this life, so that people can see Christ living in us in a way that they think, I want that. I need that. Or are we so busy fighting for our rights and protecting ourselves that people can't see us for anything other than what they are? Interested in their own self-interests, their own safety, their own promotion. If there's nothing different about us, then why would anybody want what we have? That is the purpose of our good deeds, so that people would see Christ in us and want what we have.